In chapter 7, we start looking at the outer court of the tabernacle. If you were going up to the tabernacle to sacrifice, this is what it would look like from the outside. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 4 camps divided into 3. 3 camps on the east, 3 on the west, 3 on the north, 3 on the south. The tribe that were on the east side, where the gate is, comprised the tribe of Judah and 2 of the other tribes, but their insignia was that of a lion. On another side, we had 3 of the tribes, and their banner was a banner with an ox on it. On another side, where there were 3 camps, and their banner was the banner of a face of a man. And on the other side, there was the banner of an eagle, which are the same 4 faces in the book of Revelation. Remember the cherubim and their 4 faces, and also the book of Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, the angels with their 4 faces. You say, why are there 4 faces? I believe they speak of the fourfold picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You notice there are 4 gospels. The gospel of Matthew teaches Jesus the Messiah. The second one teaches Jesus the servant. The gospel of Luke teaches Jesus the Son of Man. The gospel of John teaches Jesus deity being the Son of God or God Himself. So John, the gospel of deity, is the face of an eagle. The book of Luke teaches us that Jesus was man. You see the recurrent phrase in Luke, the Son of Man. We have the face of a man. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus Christ is portrayed as a servant. We have the ox, the sign of a servant, the animal of servitude. And then finally, we have Matthew, or the lion of the tribe of Judah, which Jesus Christ was, fulfilling all of the Old Testament Messiah prophecies of Jesus Christ being the lion of the tribe of Judah. That in itself is an interesting study, studying the camps about Israel. We're not going to do that. If you want to do that, you can do it on your own. And we'll probably get to it in the book of Numbers. So this is what it would be looking like as you went into the through the curtains of the tabernacle. This is 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. Then this tent structure here, there were 4 coverings of skins on this tent. Badger skins, goat skin, fine linen. And this was 30 feet this way. No, yeah, 15 feet by 45 feet. And then this was also divided into 2, as we're going to see in a minute. And the holy place was right here, and the Holy of Holies was behind it. The Holy of Holies was 15 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high, a perfect cube. Within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant that had the mercy seat on it, and the veil separated that room and the holy place, in which were the table of showbread, which was a table with 12 loaves of bread, the lampstand, like we have behind us, the menorah, and also a little altar, golden altar of incense, where they would burn incense before the Lord, and Aaron would bring it in as he would sacrifice upon the mercy seat or sprinkle the blood with hyssop. Outside in the court, we see an altar called the altar of sacrifice made out of brass and acacia wood with a grate on it. It was about 7.5 feet long by 7.5 feet square by 4.5 feet tall. Made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, with a grate on it. There were then basins underneath this altar to catch the blood of the animal that drained and throw it upon the bottom of the altar and use some of it to sprinkle on the inside. There were also flesh hooks. Behind here that's not drawn, there was also a laver of brass, or a basin of brass, where Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet before going into the holy place every day, and then once a year before going into the Holy of Holies. So this is the floor plan of the tabernacle. You see all these poles here along the side. We're going to read about the construction of these poles and the curtains. All of this was portable. This was acacia wood set in a casing of bronze on the bottom, tipped on top with silver on each of these posts. Each of them had little hooks in them where you'd put a stave or a pole and you'd carry them through the wilderness. Everything was portable. It had little hooks and staves, so this whole was a little portable church. They would go everywhere they wanted to go. And this is this cloud up here is symbolic of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God dwelling in the Old Testament. Now, there was a cloud that abode over the tabernacle, and whenever it moved, they had to move. If it stayed, they stayed. God never told them, you're going to be here for 3 months, for a year, for whatever. They might be there set up, and God say, time to go. And they just got through setting up and they'd have to leave again. Or it might be there for a year or two. This tabernacle and wanderings with this tabernacle were 40 long years. The amazing thing is, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 20, I think, God says, your feet did not swell and you only had one pair of shoes. Now, wouldn't that be nice for 40 years? Just have one pair of shoes, they didn't wear out. You might not like the fashion, ladies, but hey, you wouldn't have to buy a pair of shoes. Your feet wouldn't swell. God was taking care of them. And so their camps were around this structure called the tabernacle, and I'm going to flip it over. There we are. Now I can't see it. Okay. This is just the holy place and the holy of holies. The Ark of the Covenant, which we made a model of last week, sat in the holy of holies. The mercy seat is the lid here below the crown. The angel's wings touched. It was 45 inches long, and it was 27 inches high, 27 inches wide. Then here's the altar of incense, the candelabra or the menorah, and the table of showbread. So we read about it tonight, and you can refer to it as we read through it. Now in chapter 7, 27, verse 1, we are looking at the outside court where the brass altar was. All of the articles in the outer court of the tabernacle were brass. All of the ones inside were gold. Brass is the metal of judgment upon sin. Remember the brass serpent in the wilderness? And they were to look upon it, and they who looked upon it would live. That's where we get the Asclepius, or the snake around the cross. The medical insignia comes from the serpent in the wilderness. The judgment upon the sin, as they looked upon it, they were healed physically. And brass is always used in judgment upon sin in the scripture. So you have the brass altar of sacrifice. Sacrifice of sin. The brass laver for washing. The brazen serpent, all the tools, brass. It's the metal of judgment. Gold is the metal of heaven or deity. So as you get into closer to God, all the metals turn to gold. Approaching the tabernacle inside the holy place and holy of holies, there was the acacia wood covered with gold until you get to the mercy seat, which was pure gold. The candelabra also was pure gold, but much smaller. So much less gold. So first brass, then gold. Remember that. Because sin always has to be dealt with before you approach God. Judgment upon sin, the sin issue has to be dealt with. Now, if you were approaching the tabernacle, you would see brass. If you were allowed inside, which you weren't unless you were of the Levites, the Kohathim, or the priests, then you would see gold. As you would approach the tabernacle, you'd have to have a lamb, by the way. You all would be represented by a lamb per family, per household, would be placed upon the altar and killed in your place. That lamb would be the substitute for your death, an innocent sacrifice, its blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat for your sins. So, verse 1. You will make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. An altar, it shall be square. Now, this isn't pictured here. This is in the outer court. So it's 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet tall. You will make its horns on its 4 corners, its horns of 1 piece, and you will overlay it with bronze. The horns of the altar were little protrusions, not drawn, on some of the altars. All of the altars in the Old Testament have these things called horns, and it was a protrusion on the 4 corners where they would overlay it with brass. Later on, if a person committed a crime, to cry for sanctuary, he would go into one of the temples and he would, or the temple, and grab onto the horn of the altar, the brass altar there, also in the temple. And he would have to have a fair trial because of that. So you will overlay it with bronze. Verse 3, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes from the burnt offerings, its shovels and its basins and its forks. The basins were to collect the blood, the forks or the flesh hooks were to hook the meat. The fire pans, you will make all its utensils of bronze. You will make a grate for it, a network of bronze, a network you will make, 4 bronze rings in its corners. You will put under the rim of the altar, beneath that network, that the network may be midway up the altar. So there was a bronze grate that the sacrifice would be laid on, and it was a burnt offering. Some of the offerings were burnt completely, just toasted crisp. The sin offering was toasted crispy, burnt all the way, totally consumed. The fellowship offering, or the wave offering, was half burned and half kept for the priests. It was barbecued, actually, for the priests. And that was their portion to eat. They would eat some of the bread and some of the meat there in the temple, in the tabernacle. And it says in verse 6, you will make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. And you will make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you in the mountain, so shall you make it. Now we get to the court of the tabernacle. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings. So I should have actually kept this on the other side. But you remember the hangings, the cloth hangings, 7.5 feet tall with these cords attached into the ground, just like a tent stake as you'd hammer it in. And they would have all these poles of acacia wood. They'd be square, set in bronze casings on the bottom, silver capped on top. And that's basically what all these verses say. So I'm going to skip down to verse 15. And on the other side there shall be hangings of 15 cubits, that's 30 feet. And there shall be three pillars and three sockets. And the gate of the court, for the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long. Yeah, 20 cubits, that's 30 feet. Woven of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. So the gate that they're speaking about here is right here. Between the middle pole and the two poles next to it was the entrance for the priests to go into the holy place. The priests would go into this holy place every single day to keep up on the oil in the candelabra, because they didn't have candles then. They'd put oil in there and it'd burn. And they would also change the showbread on the table of showbread. They would go in every day. So the gate of the court, notice what it had to be made out of. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue will also have significance in the tabernacle, as blue is the color of heaven. Purple is the color of royalty or deity. Scarlet is the color of redemption. All the pillars, verse 17, around the court shall have bands of silver, and their hooks shall be silver, their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, 150 feet. The width, 50 throughout, and the height, 5 cubits, woven fine linen thread, and its sockets of bronze. So God is being very meticulous in detail, isn't he, in every aspect of this tent and building, even down to the linen threads that would hook the poles together and the hangings together. This outer court was 150 feet by 75 feet, 7.5 feet tall. And then it says in verse 19, all the utensils of the tabernacle for its service, that is for the service of sacrifice, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze, that metal of judgment. And you will command the children of Israel to bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. And of course, as the scripture points out often, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. You remember the book of Zechariah? Zechariah saw a vision of this 7-branch candlestick. But instead of seeing priests go in and put oil, he saw sort of a nifty system set up. In his vision, he saw an olive tree next to the two olive trees next to the golden lampstand with a pipe going from the olive tree directly into the candelabra. An automated system of replenishing oil, a pipeline going from an olive tree into the candelabra. And God said after that, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so oil becomes a symbol throughout the scripture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When they would anoint them with oil, it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God coming upon them. Actually, as we have talked about before, this tabernacle speaks so much of God, and specifically Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And Jesus also said to the Pharisees that Moses wrote of me. So where did Moses write of Jesus Christ? I never see him mentioning his name. He wrote about him all the time. The Old Testament is like a picture book. You know how kids learn by pictures? You show them a picture and you explain something. Oh, okay. The Old Testament, compared to the New Testament, for us is much like a picture book. We see a picture of the tabernacle. We see a picture of the mercy seat. And that picture tells us a story about Jesus Christ. And it puts in our minds the redemptive history of Jesus Christ. And it gives us better insight to the work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's a fun study to compare the tabernacle with Jesus Christ. There was one door to the tabernacle, that was the east gate. Which, by the way, in Ezekiel chapter 44, says that Jesus Christ, when he comes again, will go through only the east gate of the temple. Only one door, Jesus said, I am the door. Only one light in the holy place, Jesus said, I am the light. There was a table of showbread, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. There was a laver of water, Jesus said, I am the living water. And there were the parallels with the Old Testament. This candelabra in verse 20 and 21 was seven branches, one main stem, and six branches feeding off of it. I am the vine, you are the branches. Seven you will see a lot of times in the scripture as a number of completeness, not perfection. Seven is not the perfect number. It's a complete number. The devil is seen as having seven heads and ten horns. So it's not perfect. It's complete. 7 days in a week. Seven colors in a rainbow. Seven notes on a scale. Seven letters to seven churches. And the Bible is very seven conscious as a number of completeness. So the seven branch candlestick, which in the book of Revelation speaks about the churches. You can get into that on your own. Verse 21. And in the tabernacle of the meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony or in the holy place, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So in this holy place, Aaron and his sons and their sons' sons and so on, the lineage of the priests of the tribe of Levi, were to keep the holy place daily throughout all of their generations. Now they can't now because the tabernacle was eventually turned into the temple by Solomon, which was replaced by the temple of Zerubbabel, which was replaced by the temple of Herod, which was destroyed in 70 AD. So there is no temple until the Antichrist rebuilds the temple. And we don't know when, well, we know when that will be. It will be in the tribulation period, in the middle of the tribulation. He will set himself, the Antichrist, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and claim to be worshipped as God in the holy place. That's why Jesus said, and when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel in the holy place, flee to the mountains. You who are in Judea, flee. Pray that your flight be not on Sabbath day, and so forth. And it's in this building that the Antichrist will set himself up. That will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I find it interesting to see how many people are looking for the Ark of the Covenant today. And I think that if it is found, and I've got some archaeological books that all these archaeologists are looking for, if it is found, it would sure give the Jews incentive to rebuild the temple, since that was the center of temple worship, was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So now we get to chapter 28, the garments for the priesthood. It says, now take Aaron your brother, and Aaron was the high priest, and his sons were the priests, from among the children of Israel, that they may minister to me as a priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the four sons. Now these first two sons blew it later on. Remember, they're the ones who offered strange fire before the Lord. And they got into some idolatrous practices, and God just smoked on them, really. They were outside the camp, and God rained fire down from heaven and just gave a sin offering. A burnt offering. That's what you call a fiery trial. And verse 2, and you will make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for the glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, or to set him apart, make him different from everyone else, that he may minister to me as a priest. Now, they had special garments, and we'll see in a minute, they had a white garment that went all the way from the neck to the foot. They had a little blue garment that was like a vest that fit from the front and the back called the ephod, in which set the breastplate. They had a sash around that, and he had a little turban and then a crown on his head. All these weird garments. But God commanded them to wear that. They were all symbolic, and they mean a lot. You'll see a lot of this meaning And you'll see a lot of Jesus Christ in the garments of the high priest tonight. But they were holy, special garments for the ministry. Now, what about holy garments for the ministry today? Skip, why don't you wear holy garments when you minister? Why don't you wear a collar or a habit or whatever some people wear, or a robe? Well, first of all, I don't like them. I think I look funny in them. That's the main reason. But seriously, in the Old Testament, there was the priesthood. A priest was the representative of God to the people and the people before God. In the New Testament, the Bible says there is no priesthood. Jesus Christ has abolished the priesthood, and there is one high priest, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no priesthood. There is no continual sacrifice. Jesus abolished it. Paul made it very clear that the sacrifices were to cease. There was no priesthood. We now have Jesus Christ, and we enter into the holy place with boldness before God because of our high priest, Jesus Christ. So because there is no priesthood, we don't offer the sacrifices. I think that holy garments are ridiculous today. You remember what Jesus said to the church? He said, and he rewarded them. He says, because you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Remember that in Revelation? You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaos means a priesthood over the laity. God says, you hate the priesthood over the laity, of which I also hate. Why does God hate a priesthood or representatives in the New Testament over laity? Because now, if you have a priesthood, then that automatically places one person closer to God than you. And there is no one closer to God. There is no favorites with God. There is no priesthood. I'm not any closer to God. My prayers aren't answered more quickly than your prayers are answered. Yeah, but if we just call Skip and have him pray, God will answer your prayers just as much. And God doesn't like the idea of up here and down there, us and them. James, who was the brother of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in his epistle said, James, a servant of Jesus Christ like the rest of you. John said, a fellow bond servant, when John wrote his epistle. Hey, he didn't say, I'm an apostle and I'm greater than you are. He said, hey, we're all in the same boat. We all can be as close to Jesus Christ. There is no one closer now. As there was in the Old Testament, that has been abolished through what Jesus Christ has done. So he is our representative. And then it says in verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, which you'll see what it is in a minute, a robe, skillfully woven tunic, turban, and a sash, and they will make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me or serve me as priest. Now we get to the ephod. Verse 5, you will take gold and blue and purple, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen. And you will make an ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread, fine linen thread, artistically woven. It will have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so shall it be joined together. This ephod was actually like a vest. Think of it as a vest. It had a front section and a back section. It was joined at the shoulders, or clipped at the shoulders, by two stones, two onyx stones, on which were engraven the names of the children of Israel. Six names on one side, six on the other, as he would bear or represent them before the Lord. Let's go on. Oh yes, the purpose for this ephod was to carry a unique looking thing called a breastplate, which was also made out of cloth, but it had stones on it, and we'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. It says, in verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. There was a twofold ministry of the priest, as we just discussed. The priest represented God to the people. He spoke in the place of God to the people in the Old Testament, but he also represented God before the people, or the people before the Lord, excuse me. He bore the names of the children of Israel before the Lord. And notice where he would take them, on his shoulder. And he was to pray and intercede and represent the people and be the people's representative to God. Even as Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews, is our great high priest, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ is living today to make intercession for you. You know what intercession means? He's praying. Now, I love it when people say, I'm praying for you. That's a joy. Hey, but let me tell you something. There's no greater joy than to know that Jesus Christ himself is praying for me. And he's praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us, those who are saints. This might astonish you, but Jesus Christ doesn't pray for the world. That's your job. He prays for you as a believer. Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but those who you would take out of the world, John chapter 17. Keep them from the evil one. And he is ever living to pray for you. That's the only reason you've made it this far. It's because you've got Jesus Christ, you know, pinch hitting for you, so to speak, up there. Praying, interceding to the Father for you at the throne of God. He's the great high priest. And the high priest would bear the names on his shoulders. The shoulders in the Old Testament was always the place of strength. And I found that out when I was in Israel. I used to carry bananas. In fact, when I was on the kibbutz, they said, Skip, your job is to carry bananas. I said, great, what an easy job, bananas. You know, that long. I didn't know they came in bunches that weighed 110 pounds. I figured, great, to carry a banana and toss it on a truck and easy. And all day long, they had this little short Israeli guy with a machete who'd cut off the bananas and they'd fall on my shoulders. 110 pounds each shot, back and forth to the truck. I found out the only way to carry those things is to put it right here on the shoulder, right where the clavicle meets. Just lay it on there and carry it to the truck. And it was the place of strength in the Old Testament. You remember the parable that Jesus Christ gave of the lost sheep? Man has 100 sheep, one goes astray. What does he do? He leaves the 99 and finds the one and bears it on his shoulders. Now, there's a lot of times when I crawl off Jesus' shoulders, but he's always patient. Every time I get caught in the thicket, he says, okay, let's try it again. Puts me on his shoulder and bears me to the Father. Verse 11, with the work of an engraver in the stone. Now, they didn't have electric engraving machines. They had to etch it with a fine, hard piece of metal or stone. Like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in gold settings. You will put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial, or as memorial stones for the children of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you will make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. And now we get to the breastplate. You will make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold and blue, purple, scarlet thread, of fine linen thread, you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, a span shall be its width. Span is that long. So it would be a perfect square, made out of cloth, folded in two. It was more like a pouch or a bag, in which were kept the Urim and the Thummim. You say, what's the Urim and the Thummim? We'll get to that in just a few verses. But on this breastplate were 4 rows of 3 stones, 12 stones, each representing one of the tribes of the children of Israel, where Aaron would bear them on his heart before the Lord. And you will put settings, verse 17, of stones in it, 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, topaz, emerald shall be the first row. The second row, turquoise, we have that around here, sapphire and a diamond. The third row, whatever that is, jacinth and an agate and an amethyst. Fourth row, beryl, onyx, jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. Interestingly enough, these are the stones that are found in the book of Revelation, the foundations of the New Jerusalem, the 12 stones. Okay. And the stone shall have the names, verse 21, of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. And you will make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you will make 2 rings of gold for the breastplate, 2 rings on 2 ends of the breastplate. And so it tells them how to put the breastplate on the ephod and how it was folded in half. And then it says in verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. And when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually. So again, the twofold ministry of the high priest, representing the people on his shoulders and on his heart before the Lord continually. And you will put in the breastplate, in this cloth pouch that's connected to the ephod, on the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be over Aaron's heart as he goes in before the Lord. What is the Urim and the Thummim? Let me just save you the hassle. No one knows. I have read probably this week 20 books trying to find what the Urim and Thummim are, and they all say, well, we really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The literal translation for Urim and Thummim, or Urim Thummim, if you were Hebrew, would be lights and perfection. We don't know what they are, but interestingly enough, they had something to do in the Old Testament with finding out what God's will was, sort of like casting lots, sanctified dice. There were two stones. We don't know what they are. Some people think that there was one, a white stone and one, a black stone. And they would come before the Lord and they would ask the priest to pray for God's will. And he would pray and if he took out a white stone, it was yes, a black stone, it was a no. Remember, that's Old Testament, and the way of discerning God's will was through the high priest at that time. Because you couldn't go directly to God, you had to have the representative, you had to have the mediator, the priesthood in the Old Testament, like we don't in the New Testament. Today we go directly to God. But turn with me to a passage of Scripture in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. In Numbers chapter 27, it says in verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him and all the congregation, the children of Israel, that they may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, and all of the congregation. It is said of Saul in the book of Samuel that Saul, when he was seeking God's will, when he went to the witch of Endor, he said that God did not speak to him through the priest. God did not speak to him through the Urim and the Thummim. So obviously it was something to figure out what God's will was. What it is, we don't exactly know. Joseph Smith, who is the flag waver for the Mormons, said that the Urim and Thummim were mystical glasses that he found, and as he put them on, he could read the hieroglyphics on the golden tablets on the Hill of Moriah. He said that's how the angel spoke to him, through putting on these glasses, conveniently made into glasses, the Urim and the Thummim, the angel Phony Moroni. So. In the Old Testament, or in archaeology of the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that they have found and a lot of things that they haven't found. One of the things they haven't found are an Urim and the Thummim. And I think that God deliberately has kept the Urim and the Thummim obscure as to really what they are. Because if we knew exactly what they were, and it says this is how to discern God's will, some nut would come along and claim to have the Urim and the Thummim, and all you had to do is come to him and he have all the answers to God's will. And people would start coming to that person to find out God's will. You'd be amazed. But God doesn't want people going to people. God wants people coming to him to find the answers. Hey, what does God want me to do? Sell my car and buy this one and move down the street? Tell me what God's will is. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? So easy. Just write out what God's will is for me in the next year. No problem. I don't have to walk by faith. But by sight. It's all written out in front of me. So I think God has purposely kept them obscure. A couple years ago, there was a guy in town. He's since left. He was on KKIM. And people flocked to this guy, and he would go on the radio, and people would call him, and they'd ask him a question. He goes, well, do you want me to ask the Father? Yeah, ask the Father. And on the radio, Father, Mrs. So-and-so would like to know exactly what it is you have for her and what she is to do and da-da-da-da. Well, the Father has just spoken to me that you should do this and do that and do that. Another caller, boy, did the phone lines just get flooded. Everybody wanted to know what God's will was. Here's a prophet in our midst. Let's call him and ask him. Problem is, so many of his prophecies were just bozo prophecies, and they didn't come true. But he acted as a representative to God, and everybody wants to go to a man instead of God. It's so easy that way. Came up to my wife and says, oh, God has just shown me that you're going to have a baby. Well, his prophecy has not come true because he gave us even a time limit. He said you're having a baby by a certain time, and the time has long since passed. Were he in the Old Testament, he would have been stoned. A prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord could not be 99% accurate. He had to be 100% accurate if it's God speaking. See, God doesn't goof. And if it's God that's speaking, it's going to be right on. And if it's not right on, then just keep it buttoned. Unless you're sure. He's left town. The Urim and the Thummim. Now, what about today? What about casting lots? What about a fleece? I've heard Christians say, well, I put out a fleece before the Lord. In the New Testament, they needed an apostle. Remember, Judas hung himself. They got together and Peter comes up with the bright idea of casting lots. Hey, they did this in the Old Testament. Let's try it. Jonah did it. And so they said, you know how that when the Lord was with us, there were 12 apostles. One is not numbered among us anymore and we need one. And so let us choose between two, he said. So he says, Father, you know the hearts of all men and show us which of these two you have chosen to be your apostle. Was it to be Barsabbas, surnamed Justus, named Joseph, or was it to be Matthias? And they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. They go, oh, the lot fell upon Matthias. You're the next apostle. Well, they were wrong. Matthias was not the apostle. Paul was the one that God had chosen. But they cast lots, and they goofed. You never read of that happening after the Holy Spirit was poured out. This was before the Holy Spirit was poured out. The first mistake was giving God a choice of two. Let's vote on it, God. God, which of these two do you want? God said, I don't want either of the two. Why didn't you say three? Now, if you would have said Paul, it wasn't even saved yet. You know, but see, they gave God a choice of two. Often we do that. God, do you want me to do this or this? What if God says, neither? Well, what do you mean, neither? You're going to spoil my plans. But God's choice went beyond their limited choice. They cast lots. They were wrong. That happened before the Holy Spirit came upon them. After that, you never read of that. I don't believe in fleeces today as a Christian, personally. I don't believe in casting lots because we have the unique advantage of having the Holy Spirit inside of our lives, inside of our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have scriptural guidelines and means whereby we can discern God's will for our lives. You know, 10 pennies, and if they're all heads, it's God's will. It's yes. And if it's not, then it's not. That's just casting lots. That's just, I think, for the New Testament superstition, because we have the Holy Spirit now, which they did not. Remember what David said? Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because the Holy Spirit came upon individuals and left, like he did Saul. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living within them, which is done now by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the Holy Spirit now possesses our bodies. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, anyway, that's the Urim and the Thummim. And so it says, so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel, continue over his heart before the Lord, continually. Verse 31. And you will make a robe of the ephod of all blue, and there will be an opening for its head in the middle, and you will have woven binding around its opening like the opening in a coat of mail so that it doesn't tear. So, in other words, when they would make this thing, they just couldn't cut a hole in it. They had to put a seam around it so it wouldn't rip. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of gold, sewn in pomegranates. Blue and purple and scarlet yarn all around its hem, and bells of gold between all of them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all the way around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers that its sound be not heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out that he may not die. So as he would go into the holy place, he had to make sure how he approached the presence of God. He had to go through the laver washing, wash his hands, wash his feet. He had to have offered a sacrifice, a sin offering and a wave offering for himself and his sons before the Lord to cleanse himself before he went into the holy place, which he went every day. This place once a year, he had to go through more sacrificial cleansings. They would tie, or they would have bells on here, and as other records recount, that they put a rope around his ankle. As long as they heard the bells tinkling around in there, they knew that he was still kicking. He was still walking around ministering before the Lord. When the bells stop, he's in trouble. Or he's in the presence of the Lord, actually. Well, not in the Old Testament. Anyway, if the bells stopped I mean, he would die. And it's, God says, be careful how you approach the Holy of Holies, lest you die. Make sure that you're cleansed properly, lest you die. Make sure the sacrifices have been, you've gone through them, lest you die. So it was not something to look forward to, actually, in those times to come into God's presence. You do it with trembling and with shaking. And that's the difference between the Old and the New Testament. It was trembling in God's presence in the Old. It's joyous and with boldness in the New Testament. You'll make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the gravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and the crown on his head. And you'll put it on a blue cord, so it was to be with his blue cord sewn or attached to the turban, and he was to bear it before the Lord. And then it says in verse 41, you will put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. You'll make for them linen trousers. These were the undergarments underneath the long blue robe. They were like undergarments, linen trousers, to cover his nakedness, lest they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They will be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. You had to have the undergarments on, right, lest you die. And it shall be a statute forever for him and his descendants after him. The undergarments were to be made of linen, not wool. God will later on command that. So that when you do the work of God, you don't sweat. God wants inspiration, not perspiration. Seriously, he does. There are so many people in the church today and their whole ministry is, you know, sweat, strive, perspiration. Works to get to God, works in the kingdom. I know this strife and you gotta ride a bicycle and, with the tie and tell the God. You gotta go door to door with the magazines telling Jehovah's new reign upon the earth. And it's a works thing. They're trying to work their way, not to heaven, actually, to the millennium. They always tell me at the door, oh, well, I'm not going to go to heaven. I say, you're right, unless you change. We don't want to go to heaven, they say. You get your wish, no problem, unless you turn to Jesus Christ. And so that was the trousers. Then chapter 29, verse 1, we get the consecration, sort of the ordination day of Aaron and his sons. This is what you shall do. To them to hallow them for the ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them out of wheat flour. You will put them in one basket, and you will bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams, Aaron and his sons. You shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, and you will wash them with water, and that is through the laver. You will take the garments and put the tunic on Aaron, the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate. Gird him with the intricately woven band or the sash across the waist. And you will put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You will take the anointing oil, pour it on his head and anoint him. And you will bring his sons and put the tunics on them, and you will gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So the house of Levi were the priests all the way through. And you will consecrate Aaron and his sons, and you will also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bull. Now, they were doing this to sanctify themselves as priests. Later on, this became the normal practice. If you were to come to this place to offer your lamb, you would stand there and you would put your hands upon the lamb, and out loud you would confess your sins, as if to transfer the guilt of your sins onto that innocent animal. And then that animal's blood would be shed in your place. So it became sort of a ritual. They would lay their hands and confess their sins upon the lamb. In verse 11, you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And you will take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar, these protrusions of the altar, with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you will take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys that is, and the fat that is on them, and burn them in the altar. When you get to Leviticus, they really get sort of gory into this. God is giving them the instructions on where to, as you open up the animal right after he's cut, and you cut the fat off the kidneys and pull the kidneys out and take the lobe off the liver and trim the liver and You who are hunters, Jesse, you won't mind going through this. Some of you will. And he gets very specific. I was reminded yesterday of, we were out in, on South 14 taking a drive, and, it was almost in bad taste, and it almost reminded me of the Old Testament, in that there was a cemetery, and at the cemetery, right out in the middle of the woods, there was this big gate. Now imagine, you know, you're burying your beloved ones, and it says, "This gate for grave digging machine only. Closed gate after digging grave." And all these big implicit instructions, and gosh, just right out in the middle for everyone to see. So in the Old Testament, God is giving almost too detailed of instructions for us, but for them they needed to know it because it was the offering before the Lord. And it says, "But the flesh of the bull," verse 14, "with its skin and its offal you will burn with the fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." It was to be totally consumed. "You will take one ram, and Aaron and his sons put their hands on the head of the ram, and you will kill the ram, and you will take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. You will cut the ram in pieces with its entrails and its legs and put them with the pieces with its head. You will burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." So as they would burn, and if you ever burnt meat on a barbecue, it is a sweet smelling, it's a sweet smell, it's a barbecue. And so this sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. "You will take the other ram. Aaron and his sons put their hands on the head of the ram. You will kill the ram and take some of its blood, put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar." They would put it on the right hand or on the right ear, consecrating the ear, saying, "Lord, that my ear might hear your voice. On the right thumb of the right hand, that my hands might do your work. On the big toe of the right foot, that my feet might walk in the paths of God." That was the ritual that they went through. "You will take some of the blood that is on the altar of the anointing oil, some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons." And so they were to anoint them, they were to cut the animal, they were to dispose of the fat, they were to then take this offering and wave it before the Lord. They were to keep the breast for themselves, wave it before the Lord as a wave offering, as it says in verse 24 and 25, receive it back, and that would be their portion actually to eat their meal. And then it says in verse 27, "You will, and from the ram of the consecration you will sanctify the breast of the wave offering which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and that which is for the sons." So part was to go to the priest. Later on, part of all of the sacrifices and offerings to the Lord go to the priest. When they went into the land through Joshua, all of the tribes were apportioned a land for farming except the Levites. They didn't have a portion of the land. God said, "I am your portion, saith the Lord." God was their portion. They had to minister full-time in the tabernacle, thus some of the offerings that the people brought was for were taking care of them in the Old Testament. And so they were to then put on all the holy garments. And it says, verse 32, "Aaron and his sons will eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. And they shall take those things which with the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them." The word atonement here is different than the word atonement in the New Testament. The word atonement is the Hebrew kafar, which means to cover. Remember the mercy seat right here? The mercy seat was called the kafar, the covering. In the Old Testament, the blood covered the sins. In the New Testament, atonement doesn't mean to cover, it means to remove. And the best definition of the word atonement in the New Testament is take the word apart. At one meant. Because Jesus Christ makes you at one with God. So atonement in the New Testament is where you remove all the stuff that's between you and God, which is your sin, and you have access to God. You're at one with God. Everything is settled. And verse 34, "And if any of the flesh of the consecrated offerings or the bread remains till morning, you will burn the remainder with fires. It won't be eaten because it's holy. Thus you will do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. You will offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. And this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." Every day they had to offer these sacrifices. One lamb shall you offer in the morning, and one in the evening. And then he said you're to put, mix it with flour and pressed oil and a hin of wine in verse 40, which is about a gallon and a half, 6 quarts. And they would offer one in the morning and one at twilight. In verse 42, it says, this will be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Notice this, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And I will meet with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the meeting of the altar. And I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. So, God's desire was to dwell among them. Why all the rigmarole of this tabernacle? God spent 2 chapters of the Bible speaking about how he created the heavens and the earth, and he spent 50 speaking about the tabernacle. Because that was God's first dwelling place on earth with his people. And it was important. God always seeks fellowship. It shows you the extent that God will go through for fellowship with his people, to provide sacrifice, to provide an offering, to make people at one with him through the tabernacle. So, that's the tabernacle. In verse 30, we get this altar of incense, which you see right here before the veil of the Holy of Holies. It was made out of pure gold, acacia wood overlaid with gold. We don't have to read that because it says the same thing. But it says in verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a meal offering, or you shall not pour a drink offering on it. That was for the altar in the outer court, the brazen altar. Aaron shall make atonement on the horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. By the way, incense, this altar of incense speaks of prayers. Psalm 141 says, David says, my prayers were set before you as incense. The book of Revelation, there was an angel with a bowl or a vial with coals, and it says, and there was incense that arose from it, which are the prayers of the saints. So incense speaks of prayers. So he would bring incense before the Lord in Yom Kippur once a year. And then we get in verse 11 to the ransom money, which basically it says, get to it in verse 13, this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half of a shekel. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. They were to do this every year. And the males were to do it who are 20 years of age and older. They were considered adults. It's 18 today. It was 20 then. So if you were 20 years old and male, the way they would take the census to find how many people were alive in Israel is that if you were a male, you bring a shekel to the temple, a silver temple shekel, and you'd give it, and they would count the shekels every year, and they would get the census of how many people were alive. You say, what about the women? Sorry, women, in those days they did not count them. Women were not important in Jewish customs. Only until Jesus Christ came along did women were women elevated to the rightful place of being equal with us. That's why Paul said there is neither male nor female, Scythian, bond, or free, all are one in Jesus Christ. Hey, you women can be thankful for Jesus Christ. We talk about women's liberation. Jesus Christ liberated the woman. You say, well, the Bible speaks low about the woman. Jesus Christ never did. Woman, where are thine accusers? I don't have any. Either do I. Go and sin no more. And Jesus is always elevating the place of the woman. But in the Old Testament, when they would count, they would only count the men. And so, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years and above, and we just said that. And then we get in verse 17 through 21, the bronze laver, which is that instrument outside of this court, on that side, a laver or a basin for washing where the priest would wash before he would go into the presence of the Lord. Otherwise, God said he would die in verse 20. Then we get to the anointing oil in verse 22, and I'm not going to go through it. It's basically a recipe of how to make the anointing oil, and verses 34 through 38 is also a recipe to make the incense. You would take certain things and mix them together, but don't try to make them, because in this passage of Scripture it says, don't duplicate it. Don't use it for anything else but for the tabernacle. If you do it, I will kill you. So, why test the Lord? He says not to do it. We now get to chapter 31. Can I do it in 46 seconds? I'm trying. It's a short chapter. We've gone through some of it today. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, I have called or I have placed my ministry upon Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and in bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting carvings in the woods, to work in all manner of workmanship. And indeed I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all those gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded them. God gives skills and talents to people. This guy was multi-talented. He could work with jewelry, metals, carpentry, all sorts of good stuff. Multi-talented. God gives innately, I believe, talents to people. Now, those are not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I have a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of carpentry. That's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. We went through that on Thursday nights. But God gives people talents and gifts for workmanship. I love to watch a talented person. I like to watch an artist. I like to see someone draw because I can't. To see someone draw and work with some lines and then in a few minutes come up with this beautiful picture, it's amazing. Or to see someone take stone and sculpt and carve with it, is a beautiful thing to watch. And so, they were gifted in doing that. God called them to do that and they were doing it for the Lord as their ministry. And it says that they were to make the tabernacle of the meeting of ark, the stones for the ephod and for the breastplate, in verses 7 through 11, the garments for the ministry and all. And the anointing oil, the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded, they shall do. So you see how Exodus is going. God gives the floor plan of the tabernacle to Moses. Then God is now picking people to do the work. It's a very organized plan. And then verses 12 through 18 is where we close. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, or literally, sets you apart. It was the Sabbath that set Israel apart from all the other nations. They didn't keep the Sabbath. What about the church today? Has the Sabbath changed? People say, well, the Sabbath has changed to Sunday. No, it hasn't. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. No one changed the Sabbath. It was for Israel and Israel only, not for the Gentiles. God will say toward the end of this, verse 17, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It was a special covenant for a covenant people, the children of Israel. As Gentiles, we're not under that law. We don't have that relationship that they had to the law. Now, there is a 6-in-1 pattern that we talked about last week. 6 days you work, the 7th day you hang out. 6 years you plant the land, the 7th year you let it hang out. You let it lay fallow. 7 sets of 7 years go by, and the 7th set, or the 50th year, 7 times 7, 49, the 50th year is the Jubilee year, which you get to in Leviticus chapter 25, which is a beautiful tie-in to the book of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. You have no idea what I'm talking about, I'm sure, but I will explain that later on. But there is a 6-in-1 pattern. I want you to be aware of that. Now, although that we don't have a Sabbath day, where we have to keep a Sabbath day, that's a good idea. And Sabbath was made for you, Jesus said, for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. It is a good idea to take a day and just hang out. You will live longer if you just rest, if you're into living longer. You know, it's funny to watch people with all these health foods. And all they eat, I lived with a guy who was, he always talked about these beans and this weird soup that he made, this lentil stuff, and it just was flat tasting, and oh, it's health food, and he'd go out and eat a Snickers in the middle of the day. It just shot his whole philosophy, but he's always into health foods. Oh, you'll live to be 100. I don't want to live to be 100. You know, it's like, God forbid that I live to be 100. I don't know that living to be 100 is all that good of an idea. When I know what's waiting for me up yonder, you know, I'll eat my Snickers and go quicker. God says in verse 14, keep the Sabbath. And it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Anytime there are people who say, yeah, but you got to go to church on Saturday and keep the Sabbath, brother. I say, do you keep the Sabbath? They go, I sure do. I keep God's law. I say, well, then you probably put people to death in your church who don't, do you? Because I read him this verse. Because it says, you're to do no work, and anyone does work, kill him. Put him to death. So I say, so you really keep the Sabbath law all the way? But they say, oh yeah, we keep the law, the Sabbath law, and they try to put you in this law thing. What is the relationship of you to the law anyway? Well, the Bible says that Christ is the end of the law to anyone that believeth. The law, Galatians says, was a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring you to Jesus Christ. And after we've come to Jesus Christ, we don't need the tutor any longer. If you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you have kept the whole law. Figure it out. If you love God with all of your heart, you will worship God. If you love God with all of your heart, you won't take His name in vain. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't covet, you won't steal, you won't murder. So love, Paul said, sums up the entire law. So we're freed from the law because of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's why John said, that's why we know that we are in Him if we love the brethren and love God. So it's summed up in that love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day it is rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day will be put to death. Does this happen today? Yes, it does. In Jerusalem, there's a suburb called Maya Sharim. Very Orthodox. And on the Sabbath day, they set up a blockade. You cannot drive your car through there because if you drive your car, you're doing work. Because it says if you kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, you've worked. And when you turn on your ignition and put gasoline through the pistons, you know, it has that ignites in each piston, that's kindling a fire. So you're working. And if you try to drive around in Maya Sharim, they have a guy out there with rocks. He sits out there and he will stone you. He'll throw them at your car. Now it's against the law to throw stones on the Sabbath day. And here they are with their, you know, he was without sin, cast the first stone. He's got a bundle of them. You drive your car through and he's breaking the law by stoning you to death. Because you're breaking the law. In verse 17 it says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Not because he was tired, he just ceased, he was finished. And then we end in verse 18. It says, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone, written in the finger of God. So, the law. Now, why then did Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't make it into the kingdom of heaven? The Pharisees and the scribes tried their hardest to keep the law that we've been reading tonight. Every inch of it. In fact, they prided themselves in keeping the law more than anyone else. And Jesus said, unless you're better than them, you're not going to make it in the kingdom of heaven. That's why they said, well, it's who can get to God? Jesus said, it's impossible with man. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. The people who tried to keep the law the most, Jesus gave the least consideration to. The reason being is because these people diminished the law and thought it was only outward and not inward. You see, while they won't kill someone, they'll hate someone in their heart. Jesus said, you violated the law if you hate. You are killing someone by your hatred. So Jesus was showing that the law was written not for outward observances, but to govern the attitudes of the heart. That's what they were there for. They were not there to make a man righteous. The law was like a mirror. You look in it and you go, ooh, I need help. You look at the law and you said, I've fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the mercy seat was all about. That's what Jesus Christ was all about.